In 2005, my family took our first trip to Disney World with my niece and nephew, who were 8 and 10 at the time. And not only was this their first trip to Disney World, this would be their first airplane ride. And they were super excited about all of those things. And we went up to the airport, and ahead of that time, my niece was at an age where time didn't quite still make sense. And so there were a lot of, is it time to go to Disney World, followed by, not yet. She'd say, is this the week we go to Disney World? Not yet. Is tomorrow when we're going to Disney World? Not yet. Finally, that long-awaited day arrived, and we arrived at that airport, and it is like a magical place, especially when it's your first flight. The allure of it really wanes off the more you fly, right? And so they were taking all of that in and all the magic of it, excited about the promise of Disney. And when we got on the plane, we gave Blake and Morgan each a window seat so that they could look out the window to the ground beneath us and watch as it got smaller and smaller as we went up in the air. And my niece, she's the one with her hand over her face, she was sitting there and she was like letting out these little squeals of delight. I have this on video. Just amazed with her little dolly in her hand and the iPad in her lap. And then she exclaimed to all of us, "We're so high." And I laughed and I said, "Morgan, we haven't taken off yet. We're still on the ground, sweetie. Not yet. But just you wait. Just you wait." You see, without knowing it and what was to come, she was settling for the height of the runway. She already had more than she could even imagine being at the airport. But we had far greater heights to show her and her brother Blake on this trip to Disney World. And the hour was soon to come. You know, throughout the gospel, there's a lot of talk about this hour and when it will come for Jesus. There are several instances before our reading in today's gospel in John where people have wondered and asked about the hour and the time, and Jesus responds, even from his very first miracle, that the hour has not come yet. But in today's passage, for the very first time, Jesus says, the hour has come. So what is the hour, and why has it come? Well, tension's been rising for a while there, and now in the city of Jerusalem, everything's at this fevered pitch because it is the time of Passover, the holiday. And so the people have traveled from all over, flooding into the city of Jerusalem, where it just swells in population every time this festival happens. And right before that, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the enthusiastic talk about this miracle and what Jesus has done has set into motion the local authorities' plot to kill Jesus. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of ancient prophecies. And John's gospel says that the crowds that have gathered, that are waving the palm branches like we'll do next Sunday, were those who had either witnessed the raising of Lazarus or they'd heard about it. And the world is paying attention to Jesus, his miracles, his teachings, his healings, his table flipping in the temple, and his power and authority, which even death seems to cave to when he says to Lazarus, "Come forth from the tomb." And looking at all those people gathered, looking and curious about Jesus, the authorities gather and they say, "You see, you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after Jesus. The world is crazy about Jesus. What are you to do?" The world has gone after him. And it's not just the Jews anymore. It's the Gentiles, the Greeks, the non-Jews now who are coming and saying, "I want to see Jesus." But instead of responding to these men, to what Andrew and Philip ask him, Jesus instead says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You know, the disciples have been asking and wondering when Jesus would take things to the next level. I mean, they could feel the tension in the air in the city. They saw the hope growing among the followers. I mean, that welcome parade was pretty impressive. It would be a beautiful day to overthrow an empire. The disciples still had in their hearts that Jesus would establish this earthly kingdom, despite Jesus continually teaching that his way was the way of suffering and the cross. You see, the disciples would have settled for an earthly kingdom, but Jesus said, "That's too small. I will take us to even greater heights than you can imagine when I'm lifted up." And now the hour has come. The hour appears to be finally arriving with some foreign travelers who come seeking Jesus. See, Jesus in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John, it's recorded that the author says, "No one has ever seen God." But Jesus has come so that in and through seeing him, through seeing Jesus, they'll come to know him. In the beginning, although Jesus is in the world, it says the world did not know him. But in our text today, after 3 years of ministry and teaching and healing, the religious leaders see the response of the people and they recognize what is true. The political leaders see the response to Jesus and they recognize what is true. The world has gone after him. In short, the word is out. Jesus' purpose to make the unseeable God known is finally being fulfilled. And it's time for the next part of the story, the next movement in the symphony. But before we get there, a story. Today is St. Patrick's Day, right? I see a few folks in green in honor. It's a holiday that has evolved or maybe regressed into a celebration of Irish culture with parades, special foods, music, drinking, dancing, and a whole lot of green. However, the day, also known as the Feast of St. Patrick, was set aside in 1631 in Ireland to honor the life of St. Patrick, the patron saint of Ireland, who died in the 5th century. Now, the legend of St. Patrick revolves around a guy named Maywin Sukar, who later became known as Patrick. Born in Roman Britain, he was kidnapped and brought to Ireland as an enslaved person at the age of 16, around 400 AD. And during his 6 years of captivity, deprived of food and clothing and company, Maywin turned to his Christian faith, and he deepened his life through hours of prayer each day and night. And Patrick describes all of this and more in his remarkable story in his Confessio, a form of autobiography. And he says that he escaped from captivity, returned to Britain, and experienced this profound calling on his life, and he became a priest. And later, while there, he said he had a vision to go back to Ireland, the place of his enslavement, to tell them about Jesus. So St. Patrick left his family, left his comfort, and he returned to the place of his suffering, and he devoted his life there to missionary work in Ireland, using his past experience there in Ireland to connect with the people and to share Christianity in Ireland, which made him eventually an honored figure in that country. And it's celebrated annually on March 17th, the supposed anniversary of his death. St. Patrick's willingness to lose his life and serve Jesus by following him to the land of his enslavement was the planting of a seed that resulted in a very rich harvest of Christ throughout Ireland. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor." For Jesus, the seed of his life will die, but then he rises again and he bears much fruit. And the same will be true for those who follow him. In other words, a human life is freed from serving oneself when it serves God and others instead. A life that surrenders our comforts, our preferences, egos, privileges, agendas, and even our very own lives in service to God and to others. A life that recognizes that when we serve ourselves, we're settling for sitting on a runway. While serving Jesus will take us to greater heights than we could ever even begin to imagine. In his farewell discourse with his disciples, Jesus tells them his coming departure is a way of making room for the disciples to do even greater things. This is why Jesus came in the first place, he declares, for this very hour, the hour of his death, rising, and ascension, which will give birth to a new community. This is what Jesus means when he says, "When I am lifted up," a masterpiece in which his death is only the very first movement. A symphony that will soar to even greater heights and crescendos on Easter morning and Ascension Day and beyond. His disciples, the early followers, St. Patrick, and everyone still to come, you and I, are part of the next movement of this grand masterpiece. The political and religious leaders thought they were burying Jesus in a grave, but they were planting him like a seed. They thought they were killing him and a movement, but they were making possible a new harvest of much fruit, a lifting up. Seen in this way, the cross is this act of rebellious, redemptive, divine irony. What kind of death did Jesus die? A fruitful death. A death that enabled even greater things to come, including a new community of men and women, young and old, Jews and Greeks, you and I, St. Patrick, and St. Romero. Oscar Romero was an El Salvadorian Catholic priest who worked for social justice and peace from violence in the 70s. He spoke out in sermons and on the radio against injustice and poverty and violence, particularly during the Salvadorian Civil War, calling on his government to stop killing people in the name of God. His life was often threatened. On March 24th in 1980, Romero preached on the same John 12 passage, and he said this in his sermon. "Many do not understand, and they think Christianity should not get involved in such things. But to the contrary, you have just heard Christ's gospel, that one must not love oneself so much as to avoid getting involved in the risks of life which history demands of us, that who would avoid the danger will lose their life. In contrast, those who, out of love for Christ, give themselves to the service of others will live like the grain of wheat that dies, but only apparently. If it did not die, it would remain alone. The harvest comes about because it dies, allows itself to be sacrificed in the earth and destroyed. And only by destroying itself does it produce the harvest." Romero finished these words in his sermon, and he moved to the table to begin the celebration of Mass. And at that moment, hitmen, who are believed to be hired by an opposing political party, entered the church and shot Romero dead at the altar. Romero's earthly life ended much differently than St. Patrick's, but both chose, out of love for Christ and at high personal cost, to give themselves to the service to others. And both resulted in a rich harvest. St. Patrick can be seen as this kernel of wheat that fell to the ground and died, symbolically leaving his homeland, sacrificing comfort and safety to produce many seeds, Christian converts, and the establishment of Christianity in Ireland. St. Romero can be viewed as one who hated his life in this world in that sense of prioritizing his life over the eternal life of justice and righteousness, over his safety and comfort. And in doing so, he kept his life for eternal life. His service and sacrifice exemplified following Christ's path of selflessness and solidarity with the marginalized. This morning, I can't tell you what the cost of following Jesus will be for you or for me. St. Patrick didn't know. St. Romero didn't know. What I do know is this. Many of us, including myself, are settling for the runway when Jesus wants to take us to heights far greater than we can imagine. Like the disciples, we have our ideas about what Jesus needs to do and how Jesus needs to do it and who Jesus needs to do it through. And often, our ideas do not include any part of us dying in service to God or others. Not our comforts, preferences, agendas, egos, privileges, safety, and most certainly not our lives. And yet, Jesus says that dying is how we truly live, making God the highest priority in our lives. Dying to ourselves is how God's reign is brought forth in our lives and in the world. Altered lives are lives that are surrendered to God, lived with sacrificial bravery, buried in the ground like seeds so God might grow and bear fruit in us and draw all people to God. I cannot tell you the cost of following Jesus, of what it will be for you or for me. It may cost relationships or reputation. It may cost family or financial gain. It might cost privileges and preferences. It might cost time and talents. It might cost you hopes and dreams. It might cost you comfort and convenience. It might cost you your agendas and your assumptions. It might even cost your life. I can't tell you what the cost of following Jesus will be for you or me, but I can tell you this. The only way to truly find our lives is to lose them. Jesus paid the ultimate cost to make God and God's immeasurable love known to the world. He was buried and raised up to birth a new community of people who are called to do the same, being buried with Christ in baptism and raised to newness of life. Many of us are settling for the height of the runway. But friends, Jesus has far greater heights to show us. Let us be buried with Christ, so God might raise us up in Christ to do even greater things in the power of the Holy Spirit. The hour has come for the glory of God and the good of the world.